I left the question unended because I think that anything God asks of us to do could be the last part of this question. Who am I? Why shouldn't someone else do it? That's the question that's here. Anything God asks us to do might be the ending of the question. And we might answer it with by offering our name or our class in the community or our resume with its accomplishments and achievements or our stage in life, our experience, in other words, or our status. But none of those would be an appropriate answer to this question. I have to tell you that I hear this question in a different way than I may have at an earlier time in my life. I find it personally easier to take myself seriously or to trust a person who asked this question before taking on a responsibility. To me, this question, asked in an appropriate way, reflects some depth and some realism about life. I may have at some point tried to teach a lesson on Moses' excuses. I have to say that life has worked on me so that I see it maybe a bit different now. And I hope tonight you'll think about why I say that as we go along. Moses, this is the burning bush. And I'm sorry, Travis, was there no motion for that one? The burning bush chapter, Exodus chapter 3. And in it, remember at verse 11, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I?" It might help to set this in its place a little bit if I just point out that the difference between Moses and Pharaoh, when Moses does go to Pharaoh, Moses says, or Pharaoh says, and Moses tells him, "The Lord says, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should let the people go?" Look how different Moses' question is. Who am I that I should go bring them out? Who am I? Let's begin by noticing that this is a question that grows out of some of the best news that the world has ever heard. It's a situation in which the people have been enslaved for nearly four centuries, at least 350 years by now they've been in Egypt. And this is God's self-revelation of His care for His people in the world and in their suffering. The degree of suffering that lies in the background of this can be noticed in two snippets from the first two chapters of Exodus. This first one is from Exodus 1, about verse 13. And you remember this is after the Pharaoh who knew Joseph had died, and they get concerned about the Israelites prospering and multiplying. It says they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. And it describes the making of mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And just the harshness of it stood out. And then in chapter 2, you remember that the Pharaoh has dealt with the multiplying numbers of the Israelites by having their male children killed. And it's a situation where there is one family from the house of Levi who have a son who is so beloved to them that they run the risk of hiding him in a basket in a river and having his sister watch him. And you remember that's the only one of these boys, that little boys that we know of, who survived that period of time. And he turns out to be Moses, of course. And now in our passage in Exodus 3, Moses is and has been for a while in Midian because he had been provoked by the suffering he saw the Israelites going through. And it was a provocation that had ended up being accompanied by a conflict with the Egyptians. He ends up, one of the taskmasters ends up perishing because Moses couldn't stand the mistreatment he was inflicting anymore. And then it turns out to be accompanied by the rejection of Moses by his countrymen. Who are you? Who made you ruler over us? And they ask if he's going to hide their bodies like he had that Egyptian taskmaster. So here is Moses having fled to Midian in the wilderness while the Israelites groaning in slavery continues back in Egypt like it has been. Continues at least until this point in the story in chapter 3. God meets Moses on holy ground at the burning bush, and he makes the following stunning announcements to Moses. There are three of them in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7, 8, and 9. The first one is, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I've heard their cry. You and I take it for granted that God sees and hears, but think of what a moment this is when God speaks to a man and lets him know that he's aware of what's been going on, despite how it may have looked as the people suffered and cried out in their hardship. Second, God says in verse 8, I have come down to deliver them out and to bring them to a good and broad land that flows with milk and honey, my paraphrase of it. That would be an announcement that things are about to change and God is going to cause the circumstances of his people to change. And then in verse 9, I've heard the cry of my people, but I've also seen the oppression of the done to my people by the Egyptians. The implication being that God is now ready to judge them and to hold them accountable for the misery they have inflicted on other people, and notably God's own people. So those announcements from heaven to earth, from God to Moses, are startling. And what a declaration they are. But that, of course, is not where the story ends. And that's only the background of what we're getting at tonight. With these sort of situation-changing announcements, there comes a practical reality that eventually becomes very personal, not just to Moses, but I think to everybody. And that reality is that God's going to do this changing of things through people. And it may be you or me. It was for Moses. It's one thing to hear the detached announcements, I've heard, I've seen, I'm going to do something about it. It's another thing to hear, you go. That's when you start looking around to see who else might could do it. And that's kind of what happens. The Lord's work, friends, is done by somebody. It always is. He uses the people that he's made in his image to try to reach people he's made in his image. And so he says to Moses, come, this verse 10, I'll send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Would you have been eager to jump at that opportunity? Or can you understand why a guy would say, who am I? You can see maybe what an unbelievable shock this may have been to Moses. I thought of three possible responses without even trying. I could have, he might have said, but I'm a shepherd. I'm only a shepherd. I'm out here taking care of sheep, not slave masters. And I'm taking care of my father-in-law's sheep at that. I don't even have any of my own. Who am I to go lead a whole nation out of slavery in the most powerful country in the world? Or he might have said, lead them out of slavery into a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm in the wilderness myself. Have you ever seen any pictures of the Sinai wilderness or the region of Midian? Not exactly a flower spot or a garden spot of the world. Or Moses could have said, I've already tried just a small thing to try to help a few of them. And I failed at it. In fact, I was opposed at it. So who am I to go and rally the whole nation and bring them out across the sea? Across the sea wouldn't even have entered his mind at that point. It's just, who am I? But if you look at this another way, you can also see some ways in which Moses and the providence of God has been being prepared for this very task his whole life. I mean, think about this just for a minute. Moses had himself been rescued from oppression in Egypt by a basket and his own sister and Pharaoh's daughter. God is in the business of rescuing people in unlikely ways by unlikely means. And he could, and Moses is proof of that. Secondly, Moses knew both of life in Pharaoh's household and of reproach in Israel's everyday experience. He was acquainted with both. He was in that way a forerunner of Jesus, who is acquainted with both heaven and life among us. He's fitted to be a deliverer and in that way a kind of a go-between between the two. And then third, Moses has already made some faith choices that qualify him for whatever God wants to use him for. Moses, in other words, Moses has already shown that he'll do what God gives him to do. And a lot of times what God asks of his servants in Scripture only proves God to be right in having assigned them the task to start with. I think that's true with Abraham. I think it's true with Moses. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11, verse 24 through 26, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses had already shown that when he sided with his people and tried to help and left the Pharaoh's riches behind. So we might just pause for a moment to just remember that the turning points in Scripture and in God's plan come down to whether somebody like that is present, whether there's somebody who will do what the Lord gives him to do, whether he thinks he's the first choice for it or not. And that's an encouraging thing. And what it would say to us is, instead of starting at this end and thinking of what all the tasks are, it might be better to start at this end and ask whether we're people who will do what we can according to God's teaching and His will. And so the third step in this process is this idea that when one of the profound and necessary questions of life is raised by an honest man, Moses, who am I that I should go? Then God provides the support that man's faith needs so he can arrive at the answers with full awareness. This is the part of the story of Moses I think it's easiest to overlook, and what I'd like to ask you to take with you tonight, and we'll just briefly look at it, but this is the way in which the rest of chapter 3 and then chapter 4 unfolds. A man is coping with what he'll have to wrap his mind around to act by faith, and God keeps giving him the support he needs. He doesn't just toss him aside. Notice carefully that at the burning bush, Moses does not say, "No, I won't." He raises the same question that anybody with good sense would have asked. And then his other questions in the rest of this account reveal why he asked the first one. When he asked, "Who am I?" he was not refusing to go. Look at his other question. There are four of them that I could notice in the narrative here. Chapter 3 and verse 13. "If I tell them God has sent me to you, they'll ask me, 'What's his name? What shall I say to them?'" I know why they would have asked, "What's his name?" The Egyptians had so many gods and so many names for them that you could have gotten lost in the swamp of all of that. And the other part of it is that any of us who've ever thought, "Why, I wouldn't know what to say. What'll I tell them?" could identify with Moses for a lot lesser reason than he had in asking this question. "Who will I say sent me?" That's an important part of this question. What shall I say to them? What's his name? I can't do something for God if I don't know anything about God. And then the second question, chapter 4, verse 1, they'll not believe me. They'll say, "The Lord did not appear to you." Some of them did say that, and some of that kind of thing, at least a variety of that kind of question. That was their problem, though, and not something that Moses had was excused from action over. Moses had to focus on what was his task and what wasn't in this part of the story. Number 3, chapter 4, verse 10. "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and of tongue." Well, he might not have thought that this was his strong point. He was not an orator. He was not a great speaker. And surely someone else could have. There are a lot of great orators, though, who may not be causing people to go in the direction that God would have them go, and might not really be helping to deliver people from slavery. And in Moses' case here, you can put it into our words by saying, "I don't have the talent for that. That's not my gift." That sort of thing. And then the fourth question is in chapter 4, verse 13. This may be the most honest one of all. "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." And can't you sympathize with him there? I've been through the upheaval back there of having to flee the country. I've found relative peace over here in tending the sheep of my father-in-law. I have a wife and I have two boys, and everything is okay. Send someone else. And all of these, though, there are the things that Moses did not say. He did not say, I won't. He didn't say, you're crazy. He didn't say, it doesn't need to be done. He doesn't just say, somebody else will. In all of those ways, take a thought of what he's getting at. These are not simply excuses. He's trying to grapple with the reality of how big a job it would be for a fellow like him to go and attempt to do. That's realism. Now, notice the responses of God to Moses. The responses of God can be understood not as God forcing an unwilling man to go anyhow, but as reinforcing and sustaining the faith of the man that he wanted to go. This story looks different to me when I try to approach it in this way. Notice what God says to him. Do you think they will ask you, who sent you? Well, I'll be with you. Chapter 3, verse 12. But I will be with you, God says. And I'll bring you. This will be a sign that I've sent you and have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. Of course, you know that he ultimately brings them back to Mount Sinai, to that area. Then in chapter 3 and verse 14, God makes known to Moses who he is. I am that I am. I'm the eternal God. I'm the living God. I'm the one who will be who I will be. And then what I'm going to do. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I promised that I would make a great nation of them and that I would bring them out to a land flowing with milk and honey. And I'm going to do that. And I'm going to do it now because in the process I will bring judgment on Egypt for its idolatry and evil treatment of my people. God gives Moses a brief explanation of who he is and what he's going to do and why. What Moses gets is not a picture of who am I, but a picture of who God is. More important even than who am I. And then third, God says to him, chapter 4, verse 2, what's that in your hand? It's an interesting question. And who made man's mouth? Chapter 4 and verse 11. That was a staff in his hand. You remember that staff turns out to be important in the story. And he throws it on the ground. It becomes a serpent. And then the Lord has him to put out his hand and catch it by the tail. And he did. And it became a staff again. That's the difference between me and Moses right there. I don't think I would have reached out and grabbed it. I can't see myself doing that. Maybe I would have. But I would want to, though. You see, the what kind of man is this? And then when God says to him in response to his, I'm not eloquent, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you, and so forth it goes. What this is, if you put these two together, is, Moses, all I'm asking you to do is to use what I give you and to use what I made for you. I won't ask you more than that. And then, in chapter 4 and verse 14, my summary of it is, I'll give you the help you need, but I want you to go. God doesn't say, all right, Aaron can talk better than you, I'll send him. Instead he says, Aaron can speak well, I'll have him to go with you and be your prophet. And I'll give you the help you need, but you go. I want you to go do it. God had his reasons for it. And so Moses went, and God did. And it wasn't easy. There were other questions, of course, that came into this. Why have you come here and caused Pharaoh to make things so much harder for us? Chapter 5 and verse 22 and all that kind of thing. But it happened. A redeemed people did serve God on that mountain. And God is still the kind of God who can take people who are willing to do what He says and use them in redeeming people and causing those people to serve Him as He wants them, us all to. So here's the bottom line to this question to me. Who am I that I should answer? I'm a servant of the Lord. That's a good enough answer. Not a description of talent, background, ability, wealth, accomplishments, achievements, family standing, or any of that. Who am I? I'm a servant of the Lord. I don't get my approval from retweets or likes or fame or notoriety or wealth. Only from being God's servant. What a difference this one little question makes in life, and what an adventure starts with one answer to this. What happens over the next years of this man's life and in history, because he comes to the conclusion where in verse 18, Moses went back to his father-in-law, and then he goes and does what the Lord tells him. Maybe there's someone here tonight who's ready to do what the Lord tells us to do. If you're a person who wants to make the good confession and to be baptized into the Lord, this would be a good day for it. And if we can assist you in that, would you please indicate your desire by coming while John leads us in this last song together, John.